Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me again to the book of Psalms. Sometimes the book of Psalms is described as the Bible's hymn book, and that's not an unreasonable way to think about it. Within this book of Psalms, there are 150 psalms. You could call them songs. They were written to be sung, and any Christian who has read through the Psalms will have found that they resonate with real life. For me, if there's anything that stands out about the Psalms, is that sometimes the writers of the Psalms say the things that we were always told were unsayable. You know, when they express frustration with God, sometimes impatience with God, frustration about the way life has turned out. And I dare say, actually, even one of the hymns we sang tonight deters us from thinking like that. The idea that the Christian life is one that, well, things just bounce off us and we still have that cheerful smile on our face regardless of what happens. The book of Psalms is a wonderful antidote to that, because there is not an experience, there is not an emotion that a human being experiences that is not covered somewhere in the book of Psalms. They chime with our hearts. Depending on the season of life that we find ourselves in, different psalms will resonate more deeply with us. But regardless of the season of life you find yourself in, you will find that this book of Psalms speaks to you. Your fears and your joys, your pains and your delights. It's a precious, precious book. But for most of us, this appreciation of the book of Psalms has made us treat it a little bit like a buffet meal. That depending upon what I feel like eating today, that will depend which I will pick. And so it's not surprising that when you ask a group of Christians what their favorite psalms are, you end up with actually quite a small list. Psalm 1 is often on the list, then 2 and 8, 22, 23, 24. Then you probably jump to 51, 73, 91, 100, 139. And beyond that, we're not really sure what the rest of them are doing there other than joining up these ones we like. And I think part of the reason for that is maybe because of when we think of it as the Bible's hymn book. Well, think about how our modern hymn books are constructed. They are a random gathering of hymns. Yes, I know they're alphabetized, but alphabetizing is a means of randomizing. You know, Charles Wesley sits next to Graham Kendrick. There's no theme here. There's not linked by theme. They're not linked by generation. They're not linked by style. They're linked by whether the first letter is A or B or C. It's a random collection. You don't ever sing number 5 in your hymn book and wonder how it relates to the context of number 4 or number 6. You would really do your brain some harm if you tried to do that. But the Psalms are not a random collection of hymns and songs. Not random. They have been deliberately arranged in the way that we have them in our Bible. And you see that even if you just have a cursory glance through it. The book of Psalms is actually arranged into 5 books. Many of us have never realized that. The book of Psalms is 5 books of Psalms. So whoever God used to compile this final form of the book of Psalms had a very deliberate structure in mind, that it's arranged into five groups of psalms. And then you find within those 5 books, psalms are grouped together. Psalms of David are grouped together. Songs of ascents are grouped together. The sons of Korah, psalms of Asaph, they're grouped together. There's no random throwing together of songs. And especially significant is the psalm that we're considering tonight. If what I'm saying is true, Because if they've been deliberately arranged, the big question is, well, why would you make Psalm 1 your first psalm? Why would that be so fitting as the starting point of reading this magnificent book? Well, I'm going to try and answer that question this evening, or at least partly answer it. And hopefully we'll see that it's considering that Psalm 1 is the first psalm that actually helps us to appreciate the power of its message. As I read this psalm, and as we read it together, it's a very black and white view of the world in Psalm 1. There's really no gray areas in this psalm. There are two camps presented to us. There's the righteous, or the blessed, as he introduces them as in verse 1, and there is the wicked. And humanity is seen as falling into either one of these two camps. But it's clear from this psalm that we're being urged to make sure that we're pitching our tent in the right campsite. This isn't just a dispassionate, well, here's the situation. There's some people think this, some people think that. He's very much urging us to make sure that we live the way of the righteous. And that's what I would entitle this psalm, The Way of the Righteous. And it may be surprising to you as we get into this psalm that it opens with such a negative note. As a general rule, always start something positively. If you are to give a talk in some way, or if you are to, even if you have to deliver some negative news to someone, start with something positive. Don't start negative. But this is exactly what Psalm 1 does for us. Blessed is the one who does not, and who does not, and who does not. It's a negative definition of what it means to be blessed. But part of the reason for that is that this is a psalm, like I've seen all the other psalms will do as well. It deals with real life. From the outset of this psalm, it's as if there's a conflict introduced. This is not made easy for us straight away. The one who is righteous will face this sort of pressure in life. There will be a regular need for the righteous one to keep reorienting themselves away from certain things. So what does he specifically mention here? Well, I want you to notice there are three postures in verse 1 that are to be avoided. Walking in step with the wicked is how the NIV has translated that, but I'm bewildered by why they have done that. A more literal translation would be walking in the counsel of the wicked. Walking in the counsel of the wicked, counsel. The second posture is standing in the way that sinners take. And the third posture is sitting in the company of mockers. There is a progression in these three postures. Each posture describes a deeper investment than the one that went before it. There's a progression from walking to standing to sitting. Walking in the counsel of the wicked is referring to, walking is this idea of traveling with. Standing is stopping and lingering in one's presence. Sitting is being received as part of the group. Say more on that as we go. So he starts with, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or who is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It speaks about the way that the wicked think. It's a question of one's thought life. The blessed individual is one who does not associate with the wisdom of wicked people. That's not where they go for their counsel, for their advice, for their wisdom. That's not where they go. That's not where they find the way to view the world, to view themselves, how to make good ethical decisions. That's not what characterizes the righteous one. Second of all, they're not the ones who stand in the way that sinners take. And here there's a progression, not just in the walking to standing, but also we've moved from thinking about the thought life of the individual to now the lived out life. It's progressed on, not just thinking about the theory, not just taking the advice and listening to the wisdom, but actually living out the life that sinners take, standing in the way that sinners take. Thought processes have now yielded to lifestyle choices. Whereas at one time, we just watched those TV programs about evil and wickedness, here we've moved to actually embracing evil and wickedness in our own life. It's that kind of idea. And third of all, the blessed one does not sit in the company of mockers. A mocker, or sometimes a scoffer in the scriptures, is someone who gives no regard to God. If you were to read through the book of Proverbs, mockers get a pretty regular mention, and never in a good light. They are not spoken positively. They are slow to learn. They are insolent. They are a source of quarreling amongst people. And here the psalmist tells us that the one who is blessed, he or she does not sit in the company of mockers. To sit in the seat of mockers is to be one with them in their company. It is to be welcomed into their fellowship, so to speak. It's a posture of belonging. And then so to the big contrast. These are the things that the blessed one does not do, the things that the blessed one avoids. In contrast, verse 2, the righteous person, he doesn't take his guidance on how to navigate life from the wicked. He doesn't embrace the way of the wicked. He's not marked out by acceptance among the wicked. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on his law day and night. There is something that feeds how this man thinks. And it is not the message of the culture round about. It is the message of the Word of God. Now, I don't think that term, the law of the Lord, is intended to be understood in a narrow way, as if it's only referring to the Ten Commandments, or if it's only referring to the laws that were given through Moses. Most likely, it's referring to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And within those five books, there's an awful lot more than just laws. It's pointing us to the Word of God. The words that God gave and delivered to his people that they might know him. But why would this be such a focus for the righteous person? Well, there's lots of reasons why. Lots of reasons why. Firstly, because he recognizes that it's in the Word of God that God speaks. And if God speaks in his word, then this must be where we find authority. Of course, there are lots of compelling claims in our world today about how we should view life, how should we understand what it means to be a human being, how should we understand what it means to make ethical decisions in the world. But how do we know which ones have authority? Who's got the most reliable view on these things? Well, here the psalmist tells us that the one who is wise, who is righteous, who is blessed, is the one who recognizes that it is in the Word of God that God speaks. And therefore he delights in that. And it's because God speaks that there we find the authority of God himself. As Paul would write to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. We sometimes like that word, inspired, but it's often a confusing word. It is breathed out by God. as if these words have come straight from the mouth of God to us. That is the idea. And so, anytime you read or hear the scriptures, you read and you hear God speaking. And in so doing, we hear words of authority. If it's God who's speaking, we therefore hear words of truth. If it's God who is speaking, it's therefore we hear words of power. And on we could go, couldn't we? It's because God is speaking, we hear words that are for our good, not for our ill. And because the righteous person appreciates that this is what the law of the Lord is, they delight in it. Delightful. You know, despite having that opening triplet of three things that the righteous person avoids, you see that the follower of God is not here described as someone who lives a life of self, of denial of pleasure. It is not a life that is devoid of pleasure because they're having to deny themselves this, this, and this. You see, he describes here a life that finds delight, takes delight in the law of the Lord. It's not a life of deprivation and misery. It's one of delight. Because to delight in the law of the Lord is to delight in the Lord himself who gave it. More than that, the blessed person here in verse 2 meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. To meditate is not really a phrase that's used by Christians very much in this age, mostly because it has all sorts of connotations that it really didn't have in the time when Psalm 1 was written. I suppose today we think of meditation as some means of emptying your mind so that perhaps you can hear yourself more clearly, or just so it can be empty for the sake of being empty. But when the Bible speaks about meditating, it is a very different thing altogether. It is to meditate on something. Meditation, biblically speaking, is not associated with thinking of nothing. It is meditating on something. In other words, not simply reading God's word and saying, "That's me, read that now," but rather chewing on God's word, if I put it that way, ruminating on God's word. You know, this is why Christians treat the Bible very differently from how they treat the other books that they own. For most of us, and for 99% of the books that we will read them once and we'll put them away. Some of us like to display them to show that we've read them. Some of us like to just get rid of them to the charity shop, but once you've read it, you've read it. This is why Christians keep rereading the Bible, because they want to meditate on it, because they know that there is a value in chewing over these words that God has given to us to speak to us, to think deeply about what these words mean, what the implications of these words will be for how I think and for how I'll therefore live. When we start doing that with the Word of God, then we start getting to what the psalmist is talking about, meditating on the Word of God. I mean, we live in a world where there is strong competition, competing for our minds, competing for our worldview, if I could put it that way. And I think that the maths behind this is quite simple. If we spend much more time digesting and processing the information that's passed on to us through social media or through broadcast media than we do digesting and processing the Word of God, then we will almost inevitably have a worldly view of life. That is the inevitability of it. If we feed ourselves more on this other thing, then it will have an effect. It will triumph. And that's not just my theory. That's being played out in Christian churches up and down the land. You wonder why so many Christians are rejecting a biblical view of sexual ethics? Of why the statistics of Christian young people and sexual activity before marriage is no different to non-Christian young people? It's precisely because of this sort of reason that we imbibe what our culture tells us is normal and right and healthy and safe. Much more than we imbibe what the Word of God says on these things. We wonder why so many Christians today adopt a pro-choice position when it comes to the subject of abortion. It is because they've spent more time imbibing what this world tells us is fair and right than we have imbibing what the Word of God tells us about the value of human life at every stage. And you could apply this principle to any hot-button issue in our world today. But so often, we're living in a generation where celebrity influencers are having more of an influence on how Christians view the world than the Word of God does. And that needs to alarm us and cause us to act. Well, then we have a picture. So you could look at it this way. Verse 1, the psalmist defines the blessed person negatively, then defines the blessed person in verse 2 positively, and then in verse 3 defines the blessed person metaphorically. We get a picture of what the blessed person is like a tree. And there's a lot squeezed into verse 3, isn't there? It is a tree that is planted. This is a mark of stability. It has put roots deep down into the ground. It's secure. It is durable. There's a stability there. But also notice that there's a sustenance there. It's planted by streams of water, which means that the tree is living. The tree is fruitful. It yields its fruit in season. It is flourishing. It is doing what God designed it to do. And whatever they do, it prospers. We'll see in a moment that when the psalmist says that about prospering, this is not some broad definition of prospering that we can throw anything we like into that mix. But we'll see that the chief way of prospering here is to understand what is meant by that word blessed, which we've kind of skipped over as we've started in verse 1. Sometimes it's defined alternatively as happy. Happy is the one who. And that is fine, but it's more than that. It's more than that. Because that word blessed, it introduces God's perspective on things. This is not just saying you'll feel blessed. It's not just saying you'll feel happy. This introduces God's perspective on our lives. The blessedness that the Bible speaks of is something that's always undeserved. It is the approval of God on a life. It is a life that is right with Him. And so many people would be happy, and indeed many people would say they feel happy having nothing to do with God. That is not the blessed life. The blessed life is the one that finds its happiness in God. The one who is willing to say no to the world, who is ready to embrace God's word, they will flourish like a fruit-bearing tree. And that sustenance, that living water that it is planted by, those streams of water, it is the Word of God. And it seems the psalmist is not really giving us any way around this. If you want to flourish, if you want to be someone who is growing in their faith, someone who is right with God, you'll need to be sustained by the word of God. But the psalmist tells us there's another way. There's another way. If all that is unappealing, there's another way, and that takes up verses 4 and 5. Not so the wicked. That is, the wicked know none of this blessing. And they are not marked out by any of these qualities. And a new picture is brought before us to picture the wicked here. And it's a real contrast. I mean, just think about how this picture contrasts with this tree of verse 3. It's the image of chaff. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is the husk of the grain, you know, the bit you need to get rid of so you can get to the corn or to the barley or whatever it is. And, you know, this threshing the wheat is getting the husks to separate from the grain itself. And the chaff, these husks are the chaff that are dry. They're blown away. You know, if a breeze comes through the threshing floor, the chaff is blown out the door and it's gone. It's a huge contrast here. This lot are like dry, lifeless, fruitless, rootless, easily blown away chaff. It's good for nothing. It has a most fleeting existence. And that's reflected as well in how little time Psalm 1 speaks about the wicked. We've got that beautiful description in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the blessed. And then not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. We don't need to say so much about them. They are here today and they are gone tomorrow. It is a wasted life not to be a follower of the Lord. Therefore, he says in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They're like chaff that burns up in an instant. There is nothing that would endure, nothing about them that would endure the judgment of God. They have no root, they have no sustenance, there is no stability there. They're just far too easily burned up as the chaff. And you notice also that they won't be numbered. So you notice that verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And I think the idea here is that they won't sneak in. You know, they won't be able to sneak in with the righteous. Somehow at the last minute, they'll be able to find a way. They will desire to be in this assembling of the righteous. But they won't stand there either. Chiefly because of the Lord's relationship with his people, which he goes on to describe in verse 6. The NIV translates this, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." But it's more beautiful than that. It says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." He knows. That word "know" is a deep word. It's not just saying he knows all of the information about what the righteous do. It's a relationship word. It's a word of intimacy, of deep love. That's the degree of the Lord's concern for the righteous. It's a loving knowledge, a loving interest in the details of life. Now, all of those observations are hopefully a true reflection on what this passage says, but there's something we need to get over. Because there's a sense in which any time you read a psalm like this, you must never walk away from it and say, "Well, now I know I just need to read my Bible more." Not quite the message. Not quite. The reason why this psalm is Psalm 1, or one of the reasons I put to you, is because this psalm tells us, make sure, Before you proceed into this book of Psalms, make sure that you have settled the most important thing of all. And that is that you are ready for the judgment that will come. I mean, you see that? That's verse 5, isn't it? There's a concern about who will stand in the judgment. It is to say, make sure that your standing with God is secure. Before you start wading into the Psalms, make sure of this. This is the lens you need to view these Psalms that are coming through. It is the lens of salvation, of readiness to face the judgment of God. And we must read a psalm like this and, in a sense, say, I understand what it says about what the righteous person is, and I have to confess, Lord, that's not who I am. I have not always shunned the counsel of the wicked. I've not always shunned standing in the way that sinners take. In fact, Lord, I have often desired to sit in the seat of mockers. What do I do? Well, this same stark message comes in the New Testament through the teaching of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Again, the world is very simple in Jesus' eyes. There's this camp, or there's this camp. There's this one that many people find leads to destruction. It's the way of the wicked. And there's this one, the narrow gate, the narrow road that leads to life. Jesus would say of himself elsewhere, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." You see, Jesus is the only truly righteous man. He's the only one who has lived up to this description of what it is to be blessed. You wonder when we read in the Gospels when Jesus is 12 and he is amazing the teachers of the law with his knowledge. And you wonder, how did the Lord at 12 understand the scriptures so fully? And our instinct is to say, well, it must be because he was God. A better answer is to say, because he delighted in the law of the Lord and he meditated upon it day and night. Psalm 1 is here because it says you need to make sure you get the first and most important thing right. Nothing else really matters beyond this. Are you in the way of the righteous? Or are you in the way of the wicked? To be in the way of the righteous is to be in Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. Have you trusted him? Are you saying, Lord, I can't be what this calls me to be, but I'm trusting in the one who's already done it for me. That's what it means. And then, by the grace that he gives, be what he saved you to be. The one who's ready to say no to the world, yes to the word, be a fruitful tree planted by streams of water. May this be a helpful lens for you as you come to the book of Psalms. But I really pray that there's none who are ignoring this most fundamental challenge. Be right with God. Trust in Jesus. Because the alternative is terrifying. Well, let me pray, and then we'll sing, and we'll lead into our time of communion. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, forgive us when we're tempted to think that we can be our own righteousness, that we can do all the things that the law demands on our own strength, that we could somehow earn something from you, Father. Shake any such ideas out of our hearts. And don't make us too proud to admit that we're sinners. We get things wrong. We don't deserve anything from you. We've got lots of things in our history that you could rightly condemn us for. And we need Jesus, who has lived the life of perfect obedience that we could never live, and has died the death that takes away sins that we deserve. And I pray, Father, that from this psalm and throughout this week, as we read the Word of God, we would be more and more impressed by who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and thankful that all that we need to be right with you has been provided in him. And we praise you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. This is one that reflects on how privileged we are to have the Word of God. It is something worth meditating upon. Let's sing this together, and then we'll move straight into our time of communion.